All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, we began this chapter in the last message. This will be Romans' vital clues to understanding Paul and the remainder of the New Testament. And this will be part 40, so we're pretty much on mark for probably at least a 50-part series here. I think the remaining chapters won't take quite as much time as the previous chapters, but we're 50 or more probably in this series, which only testifies, this certainly doesn't, you might say it attests to my long-windedness, but it really attests, well, that may be part of it, to that God's Word is living and active, and that there is, we've only skimmed the surface of what we could glean from this and what others have gleaned. You know, if you think about all the preachers in 2,000 plus years that have preached on Romans 14, can you imagine the material? How many, I mean, if mine's going to be 50, how many messages have been preached on this book? And of course, there are some crossovers, but there's a lot that, from different perspectives, the understanding of where any particular pastor or preacher or teacher happens to be at any given time, that's going to bring out something new, something I've never considered. So, my goodness, think about that. I mean, the phenomenal amount of information that has been preached from these 16 chapters, and we're not quite there yet, but 40 already for me. It's been thousands of messages preached, and so many of them with material that is fresh and new and different from what's been preached before. God's Word is indeed living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I'll skim only the surface again with this message. All right, chapter 14, let's begin again with verse 1, reading through verse 4 to begin with, and I guess I'd better get there. Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs," or the New American Standard has vegetables. "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him." Verse 4, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." It asks the question, who are you to judge another man's servant? And it's a question, if you think about it, who are you to judge another man's servant? It is fraught with import. First, consider this. The very idea of a master-servant relationship is itself indicative that Paul, as we dealt with in the previous message from a different perspective or just simply from the text itself, but that is the master-servant relationship here that Paul refers to between Yahweh and the brother, whichever be the weaker or the stronger brother, is indicative in itself that Paul is writing about people, first of all, who obviously recognize Yahweh as their master. And we're not talking about any Tom, Dick, and Harry out there, but particularly people who recognize him as their master. And we'll see that even more so as we get a little bit further into this the follow-up verses. And as such, then, are Christians who have therefore satisfied, again, as we spoke of in the last message, who have satisfied the essentials of salvation. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, not all of Romans is dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ, but there's no question this chapter is dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless what position they have taken. They've taken care of the essential matters of salvation, that which makes them brothers and sisters in Christ. But regardless, at the same time, regardless what position they have taken on any other doctrine or subject at any given time, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Romans 14 is about siblings in Christ. But what's important in this question that we're dealing with in verse 4 is not so much the brother-sister relationship that Paul is dealing with here, although that ought to be, and is of paramount importance in what Paul is dealing with here. But while it's true that they are the intended recipients of Paul's teaching here, of greater importance is the master-servant relationship, with the point being that if the brother-sister relationship between us is not enough to keep us from judging and condemning and ostracizing each other over secondary issues, the essentials are taken care of. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. But if that brother-sister relationship is not enough for us to keep us from judging and ostracizing each other over the secondary issues, then the master-servant relationship had better. That's the point of that question. In other words, if our love for one another is not strong enough, and let's be truthful, sometimes it's not. It's not the fault of our brother, as we would like it to be when we have these difficulties with each other. It's that we don't love each other enough. And if our love for each other isn't strong enough to keep us from judging each other, then our fear of Yahweh and our respect for what belongs to Him had better restrain us. That's the point here. Simply put, you have no business judging Him, no business judging Him who doesn't belong to you. Now, while you are related in Christ as a sibling, or to your sibling, he or she belongs to the one who gave him or her life. And therefore, our obligation is not only to each other, it ought to be enough just simply because we're siblings in Christ. Nothing worse than siblings who can't put up with each other. I know, I've got a family that's got plenty of it. And I think there's some others who do too. But nothing worse than that. But it ought to be enough. It ought to be enough, particularly in Christ. But our obligation to each other is not only to each other. Our obligation is not only to each other, but in light of this question, is also to the one who owns all of us. Now, note the last part of verse 4. But before reading it, keep in mind that there is a correct and an incorrect position on the issue at hand in these verses, the meat and vegetables issue that Paul uses as an example, and that's all, it's just an example here in verses 2 and 3. So keep that in mind. There is a correct and there is an incorrect position on this. With that in mind, verse 4, and look at particularly the last part of it. Who art thou, he says, that judges another? Manservant, to his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be held up, I'm changing some of the old King James to a little bit better understanding here, for God is able to make him stand. New American Standard, I should have just left King James alone. New American Standard says, to his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And for emphasis, let me add a phrase that's implicit in what Paul is stressing here. To his own master he stands or falls, and the Lord is able to make him stand even in his error, even in his false doctrine, even in his unrecognized sin that he still has in his life. I'll ask you, do you have any errors? Do you have any false doctrines that you haven't reconciled with the Scriptures yet? Do you have any unrecognized sins? You should all say it with me. Yes, yes, and yes. I've got them all. I've got them all. And therefore, you had better be thankful for Yahweh's grace to you. If you all said yes with me, or some of you said amen, you better be thankful for God's grace to you in those matters, while at the same time guarding yourself against judging your brother or sister concerning the same issues or the same problems. Lest Yahweh, as we pointed out in the last message, judge you as you have judged your brother or sister. And that's what he promises to do. That's how serious this is. You want to ostracize your brother over the secondary matters of doctrine and such issues? Then you can expect that God's going to ostracize you as well from him. Beginning in verse 5, Paul takes up a new issue, once again, as merely an example. These aren't meant to be just, that we're just limited to these issues at that time that people were dealing with. They're examples of how on these types of issues we're to, what kind of relationship, what our response to each other is supposed to be. And so he opens up another one as an example. Verse 5, he says, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." Unlike the previous one, on this issue, the weaker brother on this day issue, the weaker brother is not identified. Perhaps because there isn't a weaker brother position on this one. I'll leave that for you to decide. But either way, as it concerns Paul's point about judging, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because if there is a weaker position on this issue, the greater burden is still on the brother in the stronger or doctrinally correct position. And on this issue, the day issue, if you've ever dealt with it, you know that both sides on this issue consider themselves in the stronger position doctrinally. Like it pretty much is with any issue we have burdens over. And as I pointed out, I think at the end of the last message, therefore the burden's on all of us to make sure we retain a relationship with each other, because we're looking at the brother who disagrees with us as the weaker brother. And that's the burden's on me and the burden's on you, whether it's the weaker or stronger position or not, simply because you believe it's the stronger position. And therefore, harmony and unity in Christ is really, when it comes to these secondary doctrinal positions, are on all of us to make sure this works and that we address and deal with each other the same way that Christ deals with us. And since everybody thinks they're in the doctrinally stronger position on this one, well, perhaps that's why Paul didn't bother to identify which was the stronger and which was the weaker. It just simply didn't matter. Regardless, Paul employs this issue to stress what's perhaps, this now that he's gotten to this day issue, and actually it's both issues because he brings them both into play here, but perhaps he uses this issue to stress what is perhaps the most important underlying requirement to the principle that he's stressing in this chapter. We'll see it as we go into it here. Verse 5 again, and let's this time read through verse 8. It says, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." By the way, it just came to me mind while I'm reading this. if there would be no divisions in the body of Christ over secondary issues, if only we would have, that the body of Christ would have abided by the principle in this passage. It would be impossible to divide the body over secondary issues. And yet it happens all the time. Obviously, we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Verse 5 again. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it. Here we go. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Verse 8. For whether we live, ask yourself, is this the case? For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. More important than the fact that Paul is addressing siblings in Christ is the motivation behind why different brothers and sisters are doing what they are doing or refraining from what they're refraining. The motivation that's behind it is much more important. Their reason for doing what they believe is Yahweh's will in whatever the matter, secondary issue may be, is not motivated here, at least those that are being described here by Paul. I think he takes it for granted that if you're a Christian, this should be where you're at. But is not motivated from any self-serving desire, but solely from the selfless desire to do what they believe, is their master's will. Now, this is important. This does not apply to anything but secondary issues. The point here that Paul is stressing. Motivation, while obviously important, in fact even imperative, in the essential matters of salvation and part and parcel thereof, doesn't trump, follow with me in this, doesn't trump what's biblically required to be covered by the blood of Christ. It doesn't trump the essential matters that get us into Christ, in other words. In other words, God's not going to overlook what it biblically takes to be covered by the blood of Christ. And therefore, whether someone has, for example, fulfilled Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38, because their heart was in the right place. Their heart being in the right place is not going to trump what's required to get them under the blood of Christ, those essential matters of salvation. If otherwise, taking the principle here and applying it to the essential matters of salvation, and that the heart trumps the essentials of salvation as required in the Scriptures, if otherwise, then we would be obligated to open fellowship to the Mormons. Particularly the Mormons, everything's based on the heart, how you feel, you know, how you pray and let God direct your feelings. Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses, etc. In fact, there wouldn't be anyone who could be banned from fellowship provided their intentions were honorable and whatever they thought it took to be right with Christ. Catholics, whatever, it just wouldn't matter. On the other hand, on secondary matters, motivation does trump erroneous doctrine. At least it does with Yahweh. I mean, that's the point. That's what's going on here. And therefore, it should with us as well. That is Paul's entire point here, that provided we are in Christ. How do we get into Christ? Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27. Provided that we're in Christ, surrendered to Him, to His glory and for His service, in whatever secondary issue is in question, Yahweh makes us stand in Christ regardless whether our position is doctrinally correct or not. And therefore, motivation trumps doctrine on the secondary issues. It's much the same as Yahweh's posture toward us in 1 John chapter 1. In fact, keep your place in Romans. Turn over to 1 John 1. First John 1, and let's begin reading with verse 4. It says, "And these things write I unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as best we understand the light, as best we're able to, because does anybody walk perfectly in the light? Has Christ walked in the light? So we're talking about to the best of our understanding, particularly. Keep that in mind. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Not based upon a perfect doctrine, but because we're doing as we understand Christ would have us to do at any given time, whether we happen to be right or wrong on those secondary issues or not. Always open, of course, to change those secondary issues if, in fact, we find by the Scriptures, by His Word, that they're wrong. Again, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Yeshua the Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8 and 9, but if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Guess what? I mean, he balances it here. You ain't perfect, and I ain't perfect. He says, if you say you have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So we're not talking about brothers who are perfect, neither us nor you guys, nor you. Or maybe I should say neither you nor I. You know, for my sake. None of us got it perfectly right. And he says, if you say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Best, you know, I've heard guys say, based on only part of the scenario here, say that I never sin. Bible says I never sin now that I'm in Christ. You better read verse 8. And it's important that we understand it in the context of what we're talking about. None of us are yet there. Then in verse 9 it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, period? No. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now note, if we confess the sins that we're mindful of, Yahweh not only forgives us of those sins, but also all of our unrighteousness. In other words, of any sins, any and all sins, of false doctrines, and anything else in where we fall short that we're not mindful of as well. This also, by the way, only applies to Christians. 1 John 1:9, I've occasionally heard somebody say that this is the way you become a Christian. No, this was written to Christians. This is written to people who have already satisfied the requirements of salvation and are already under the blood of Christ. There's two ways to be forgiven, the forgiveness for the means of forgiveness for the non-Christian and the means for forgiveness for the Christian who's still not perfect and still going to sin and therefore still needs forgiveness on a daily basis, more than likely, if you're like the majority of us, and therefore 1 John 1 and verse 9 is dealing with that. Now, that completely got me off my point here. I was saying this only applies to Christians, but for those who are already under the blood of Christ, having satisfied the requirements of salvation, Yahweh considers here the intent of one's heart. The intent of one's heart before salvation can never get you saved. You have to get to the blood of Christ. You have to get to the foot of the cross and to the empty grave and get covered in the blood. But for those who have satisfied the requirements of salvation, Yahweh considers the intention of one's heart, one's motivation in that which he is cognizant of. And then, thereby, likewise judges, in this case his judgment is forgiveness, by the same standard which for those things which he is not cognizant of. Do you have sins in your life where you fall short of the holiness of God that you just aren't even aware of yet? Boy, I do. I'm finding them all the time. I've been finding them for 35 years or so now. They keep coming up, but I keep finding that I figure that's going to happen to the day I die. Praise God, all of those things. I mean, the sins I've been cognizant of, I'll guarantee you, if you put them in a balance, it didn't take long at all into those 35 first few years or maybe even months or days, and I found out that, you know, the ones I wasn't cognizant of weighed a whole lot more. There were multitudes more of them that I actually knew about and asked forgiveness of. And God says, you know what? I'm going to take these very few sins that you're aware of, and I'm going to forgive those. And I'm going to forgive all the rest as well. Simply because you said, because you came to me about those whom you were aware of. Isn't that absolutely glorious? What a God we serve. What a gracious, loving, merciful God that we serve. And because that's the way he treats us, we're required to teach treat each other in the very same fashion. And let's not forget that ultimately there's only one judge. Isaiah 33:22, isn't that what it says? There's only one judge, amongst other things, and therefore any judgment we make must be in accord with his judgment. It's not that we cannot judge. We're to judge righteously. We're told that. There's a place for judgment for criminals. There's a place for judgment amongst even ourselves. 1 Corinthians 6:1-6. You know, if we can't forgive it, it's got to be dealt with. There's a place for righteous judgment. But ultimately, any judgment we make must be in accord with his. Consequently, if you think about it, King Jehoshaphat's charge to the civil judges over Judah in 2 Chronicles 19 and verses 5 through 9 is just as pertinent to us as today between us as brethren. Let me read it to you. It says, and he, speaking of course of Jehoshaphat, set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what you do. Why? He said, for ye judge not for man, not for yourself or for any other man, not any class of man or anything that man represents. You don't judge for man, but for Yahweh, who is with you in judgment. Oh, man, I think if only we had judges like that today who are judging for Yahweh and not for some class of men or for some corrupt purpose or such. He says, for you judge not for man, but for Yahweh, who is with you in judgment. And he charged them, saying, thus shall you do in the fear of Yahweh, faithfully and with a perfect heart. 2 Chronicles 19:5-9. I mentioned Isaiah 33:22. Back to that point. Again, the point being is that ultimately, there's only one judge, and therefore any judgment we make, and we've already been discussing the way that God judges us in secondary issues and unrecognized sin, that's the judgment that we're required to make, because that's the judgment he makes. I mentioned Isaiah 33:22 just a few moments ago regarding Yahweh as the ultimate judge. It not only declares that he's our judge and king, but it also says that he's our lawgiver. He's our king, judge, and lawgiver. James declares the same thing in James chapter 4 and verse 12. That is, that there is only one lawgiver, Yahweh. So he's really referring, I'm sure, back to Isaiah's statement. He only mentions lawgiver, and at least in using the same terminology. But he obviously understands and knows that there's only one lawgiver, one king, and one judge for all of us. But in relation to the fact that there's only one lawgiver, James then interestingly adds in relation to that, that there's only one lawgiver, one king, and one judge. What essentially Paul demands of us in Romans 14, James 4:12, it says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And then what's he say with that in mind? He then says what Paul pretty much says throughout Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. He says, who art thou then that judgest another? Another, particularly, another who belongs to the lawgiver and judge. You've got no business judging him except as God judges him. And thankfully, when Christ is Lord of that person's life, he judges him mercifully and graciously with loving the kindness that abounds beyond our estimation. All right, back to Romans chapter 14, verse 5 again. Something else I want to point out here. Romans 14, verse 5, it says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Then he says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Why would Paul admonish even the weaker brother to be fully persuaded in his own mind? Excuse me, wouldn't that be encouraging him in his false doctrine? I mean, if he's a weaker brother, he's in the weaker position doctrinally. Be fully persuaded in your own mind. Why would he say that? Well, obviously, that's not the intent here. Instead, we find the answer to that question in the last two verses of this chapter. So let's jump ahead here momentarily and look at verses 22 through 23. 22, he says, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth, or that he's fully persuaded of. And then in verse 23 in particular, he says, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And don't forget that the eating of meat, he that eateth, if he doubteth, it's sin. Do not forget that the eating of meat in this the particular issue is the stronger brother position. But it's the weaker brother who's being told not to eat, lest he be damned. Why? Because if he's convinced in his own mind that it's sinful to eat, and then goes ahead and eats, motivation, on the flip side of what we talked about earlier, it works the same way. If he's convinced in his own mind that it's sinful to eat, and then is convinced to go ahead and eat against his conscience, it's sin to him, even though in itself, it's not sin to do so. In other words, you can do what's right doctrinally and still be a sinner in Yahweh's sight for doing what's doctrinally correct. Because what you did right was done against your conscience, contrary to what you believed was, in fact, right. What you thought or believed was right. Did that come out right and clear? Most people believe there's only two ways to sin. The sin of commission and the sin of omission that James talks about. He who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it. So most people believe, you'll hear it all the time, that there's two ways to sin, the sin of commission and omission. But there's actually a third way to sin, isn't there? As described here by Paul in Romans chapter 14. And that is the sin of conscience. There's three ways, the sin of commission, the sin of omission, and the sin of conscience that he describes here. Be fully persuaded. You know, even if it's false, I mean, that's where you're at. You might as well just go with it. And you better hold to your guns. If you believe it's sin, even if it's not, you better hold to your guns. Or if you do sin in that thing which you think is, if you go ahead and do that which you think is sin, you will be, in Yahweh's sight, a sinner nonetheless. Until scripturally convinced otherwise, as odd as it may seem, it's better to be wrong doctrinally than to violate your conscience and thereby sin against Yahweh. Sometimes, you know, the whole point of this, at least part of the point of this, is that something that we should be gleaning from this is that, I mean, as important as doctrine is, I mean, it's vital. And we should always be seeking to align ourselves correct doctrinally with God and His desire, His will for our life. But at the same time, when it comes to our relationship with each other, we tend to stress correct doctrine for you much more than we should. And we can stress it to the point that we can convince a brother against his conscience to do that which is right to do and cause him to sin against his God. On secondary issues, motive is everything. Or at least just about. Concerning himself, Paul wrote the following to his Corinthian brethren. He's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 4 through 5. He says, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself." And that's where we all should be. That almost sounds like a prideful statement. But no, if we're anything that I'm conscious of against myself, I better get that taken care of. I am conscious of nothing against myself because I'm surrendered to Christ. I'm doing what I understand and believe He wants me to do. And so Paul, in that same position, says, I am conscious of nothing against myself. And he says this, "Yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me," he's saying, "is not me." He says, "The one who examines me is the Lord. He's the judge. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." Regardless on the secondary issues, whether he's right or wrong. All right, back to Romans 14, verse 6 again says, "He that regardeth one day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth not to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. If only it were always so." More often than not, our outward manifestations are just that. Only outward manifestations, not as described by Paul there in verse 6. As in Zechariah's day, for example. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah, just before the book, last book, Malachi. In chapter 7. And let's begin by reading verses 1 through 6. It says, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of Yahweh came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even Chislu, when they had sent out unto the house of God Sherezer and Regemelech and their men to pray before Yahweh, and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of Yahweh of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, Should I keep in the first month separating myself as I have done for these so many years?" Continuing, verse 4, "Then came the word of Yahweh." So they're wanting them to pray. They're wanting to ask, should we continue in this fast? "Then came the word of Yahweh of hosts unto me, saying, Speak unto all the children of the land and to the priests, saying, When ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years," obviously referring to the Babylonian captivity, "did ye at all fast unto me," even to me, "and when ye did eat," so he's not just limiting this to fasting, but we're back to kind of eating and not eating. He says, "and when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves? And drink for yourselves?" He asked the question. "Oh, they fasted and feasted." All right. But much the same, if you will recall, in Isaiah chapter 1, their fastings and their feastings were not for the Lord, but for their own glory and purposes. And what was Zechariah's, actually, what was Yahweh's answer to this? I think you'll find it interesting. At least I hope you do. And I think you'll see that it's really not all that much different from Paul's admonition in Romans chapter 14. Jump down to verse 8. It says, and I will, that's verse chapter 8. Verse 8, and the word of Yahweh came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, now listen to this. The problem was, is they were feasting and fasting, but not for the Lord. So what's the answer? Well, feast and fast for the Lord, right? Well, that's correct. But let's flesh it out. Verse 9, thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion on every man to his brother. Well, what's this have to do with fasting or feasting unto the Lord? Everything. And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, nor the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. To fast and feast unto the Lord is to accompany it with doing unto the least of these thy brethren. That's the feast and fast that Yahweh. He just wants to say, okay, Lord, this is for you. You know, I'm feasting today, and it's for you, Lord. And I'm fasting for you, Lord, today is for you. He says, no, put something to it. Do it unto me, but in doing it unto me, you need to do it unto the least of your brethren. Back over to Matthew chapter 25. I mean, the very phraseology should bring this to mind that I just used. Matthew 25, 33, beginning. It says, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. You feasted and fasted for me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in and naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these thy brethren, you have done it unto me. God expects us, therefore, in our relationship with Him, to have a right relationship with each other. Really should flip that around, but you get the idea. All right, back to Romans chapter 14, verses 7 and 8. I can keep my pages here on my... they're falling out. Okay, Romans chapter 14, verses 7 and 8 again. For none of us liveth unto himself, and no man dieth to himself. And we just learned part of how we do that. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. It's the same that Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians. Paul was very repetitive because the same issues for one church in one location were almost always the same issues that had to be dealt with others. And guess what? They're what we have to deal with today as well. Just as pertinent. Colossians 3:17, he says, and whatever you do, whether it be a meal, whether it be your work, whether it be sports, whether it be whatever you do. Do whatever you do in word or deed, so even in what we say, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, or if you prefer in his given Hebrew name, Yeshua, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Verse 23 of the same chapter, he says, whatever you do, do your work heartily. Just don't do it, but do it heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men. Same thing that he's saying in Romans chapter 14 in those last two verses. When you think about it, what Paul wrote in Romans 14, 7 and 8 is in and of itself quite a statement. No one lives, he's talking about Christians, the expectation that this is the way they live their lives. No one lives to himself. No one dies to himself. If you live for the Lord. If you die for the Lord. And everything in between. when Absalom conspired against David, who, of course, was a typology a type of Christ, and Ittai, the Gittite, joined David, if you'll recall the incident, Ittai responded almost identical to David, the type of Christ, to what we find in Romans 14:8. 2 Samuel 15:21, here's what he said. But Ittai answered the king and said, he said, go home, Ittai, you know, you don't have to be here with me. You're not even one of us. You're a foreigner. And Ittai responded. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. How much more so for those of us who serve the greater David, whether for life or for death. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15, it says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Verse 15, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Philippians 1:20-21, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or whether by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live, Paul said, is Christ. Is that so for you? Paul said, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. It was truly so for Paul. Is it truly so for you? But it's only true for you and for me today, if today we have died to ourselves, if today we have died to ourselves to live for Christ in everything we do, by having literally surrendered ourselves to Him and His will for our lives, today. Unlike physical death, which can occur spontaneously and unexpectedly, spiritual death, surrender, requires a conscious decision, an act of our will. It's something that has to be done, or it's not done. Yahweh requires we die as either living sacrifices to evade the second death and eternal separation from God, or to physically die only to die again to eternal destruction. And among other reasons, it's that we might die spiritually that Christ died physically. Did you know that? We've read it. Verses 7 through 9. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived. Listen to this. That, to this end he did this, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Yes, it's true that he died that we might live. Actually, he died that we might die, that we might really live. John 10 and verse 10, I am come that they might have life, and they might have it abundantly. How? By dying to themselves, to live for Him in everything they do, every single day of their lives. You want to really live? You got to die each and every day and live for Him. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your love and mercies to us once again that is beyond our estimation or even our complete understanding, Lord. And we just ask that, Lord, as we surrender ourselves to you as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, Lord, that we would understand our obligation to each other who have done the same, regardless whether their secondary doctrines are all correct or not. And that we quit judging each other and quit ostracizing each other, condemning each other, Lord, but embrace each other in the same love that you embrace us with all of those same deficiencies, Lord, in our own lives and relationship, in our relationship with you. Thank you for your loving kindness. Help us to have the same grace and mercy to each other. Guide us, forgive us, Father, for having failed in this previously. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.